The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
And praise be to God. Thank you, Carissa, and good morning and welcome. My name is Terry Carlton, and for those of you that do not know me, I'm one of the elders on the team. And this morning is a little unique in that I'm going to be teaching Mark 3 with you right here at Cherrydale, and then I have to immediately run over to our Simpsonville congregation to be with them this morning also. It's one of the unique pieces of Kyle being on sabbatical and being able to step in and fill some needs. So I'm disappointed I'm not going to be able to hang out after the service, but I am honored and privileged to be able to be here with you today to open up God's Word. So here's what I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask that you pray for me as we look at a pretty lengthy passage. And then as you pray for me, I want to pray for you. Can we do that right now? Father, I'm thankful for this gathered time. Would you speak to us through your Word today? Would this morning not just be another Sunday? Speak to your people. Speak beyond my imperfections and distractions. Your word is powerful, it is alive, and it can speak directly to where we are today. Spirit of God, be tangible, palpable in our midst this morning. We need you. We need you. Meet with us. Speak to us. Illuminate truth to our hearts. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our lives are motivated by expectation. Do you believe that? A counselor and author, David Pallison, writes this. He describes life as a supermarket of options in which we reveal our hearts by what we pay attention to. We view God, he says, or we view life in a sense by what we want, what we fear, what we believe. Everything is a choice. He says God created the world with so many options, so many things to notice, see, desire, and respond to. And he goes on to say the question that is most significant for all of us is the question of the heart. What do you see? What do you hear? What do you pay attention to? What do you want? Expectation. We all have them. I have expectation for my marriage. Just celebrated 18 years with my bride. I have expectation for my marriage. I have expectations for my children, like who they are, what they become. And as a guy who struggles with control as they get older, man, my expectations are being confronted in a myriad of ways. I have expectations for my friendships. I have expectations for my role in ministry. I have expectations for Summit. I have expectations for this morning, and so do you. I have expectations for my health, my sports teams. Man, I'm so thankful I'm a Clemson Tiger fan in this season of life. I have expectations for my golf game. Oh man, do I have expectations for my golf game? I have expectations for my future, for my faith. I have expectations of Jesus when I think about my faith. I have expectations of who he is, who I hope he is. I have expectations of what he does or what I hope he does. I want him to answer this particular prayer, but I want him to answer this particular prayer that I'm praying in this particular way. I want him to change this situation, and I want him to bring about this particular outcome. I expect Jesus to show up in this way, to give me this answer. I expect Jesus to come through. You see, the thing is, every person in this room can name moments in your life where you have thought, where you have articulated, this is not what I expected, this is not what I had hoped for, this is not what I wanted. And in these moments, you and I have one or two options. we can say, this isn't fair, therefore God isn't fair, so I'm going to figure this out on my own. This is not what I expected, so I'm going to look elsewhere. I'm going to walk a different path. Or we can say, this isn't fair, but I'm going to trust God. This is not what I expected, but I'm going to keep looking to Jesus. As we have been making our way through Mark's gospel, looking at the ministry of Jesus, we are being confronted with expectation. As Jesus interacts with all of these different groups of people, they are bringing their expectations before Jesus. Or I could say it this way, their expectations are getting exposed. Like, who is Jesus? And what do we do with Jesus? Are we supposed to embrace him, follow him? And if we are to follow him, how do we follow him? And where in the world is he taking us? And the interesting thing is, as we look at Jesus in Mark's gospel, is he answers these questions. He answers these questions. He meets all kinds of people with varied expectation, and he invites them to embrace him for who he reveals himself to be. And in our passage this morning that Carissa just read, there are three groups of people that is revealed in this passage that has all kinds of expectations of Jesus. There's actually four groups of people identified in the text, but three specifically are given attention to. Now, we don't know a great deal about what that expectation is, but here's what we do know. When they are confronted with Jesus, at least two of these groups of people, they get what they do not expect. So as we walk through this passage this morning, here's what I want you to pay attention to, okay? Here's what I'm asking each of you to pay attention to. What is Jesus revealing to us about himself? How does Jesus respond to their expectation? And then I want you to personally consider this. What do you see? What do you hear? And what do you want from Jesus? Look at verse 20. We'll begin there to set the context. Then he, Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Now, the news of Jesus' ministry has spread far and wide. Massive, massive amounts of people are drawn to Jesus. They're pressing in on him. Now, keep this in the back of your mind, or I should say the forefront of your mind. Remember Mark chapter 1, Jesus has done battle with the enemy 40 days in the wilderness, and immediately Jesus comes into Galilee and he tells all the crowds, he tells them, this is why I've come. The time is fulfilled, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is breaking in, Jesus says. Repent and believe. And then what we see Jesus doing is he's walking into synagogues, he's walking into homes, and he opens his mouth as one who has authority. That word authority, as we see Jesus opening his mouth and teaching and proclaiming, it literally means he speaks as one who is the author of the story. He speaks with power, but he also does powerful things. He does miraculous things. He heals the sick, he cleanses the lepers. The leper, he casts out demons, he changes lives, not just physically, but spiritually and holistically. People are drawn to him. Verse 20 shows us just how massive the draw is to Jesus in this moment. Now he's calling 12 apostles to come be with him. And these 12 apostles will become the nucleus, the core of this new humanity, this new family that God is establishing on earth through Jesus. And this forming of a new people, with a new identity and a new purpose, is going to set in motion a series of events that leads to incredible opposition to Jesus and his ministry. And that leads us to the first group of people that I want us to see in our text this morning, and that is the religious leaders. Look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. Like the scribes, the religious leaders saying, Jesus Christ must be possessed. Like, it's obvious to us, they say, Jesus must be controlled by a demonic presence. Now, what's interesting to me in Mark chapter 3, just a few verses prior in verse 11, we're told this, that the unclean spirits, when they saw Jesus, here's what they did. They fell down before him, cried out, "You are the Son of God." That's a stark image in my mind. You mean to tell me that the demons in this text have a more accurate expectation than the religious leaders do? And I read that, and I know, like, we can just brush past it, but I read that and I think, Lord, help me to see you for who you are. Like, I need to see you. I need help to see you. Help my unbelief. Lord, help me to see you when you're working in ways that I don't understand. Help me to see you when the very thing you're doing contradicts what I expect you to do. And I pray, one of my prayers over my own heart, my family, over you, the people of Summit, is, Lord, don't let us settle for a vague spirituality that essentially looks like us following our way while occasionally giving credit to Jesus for the things that we expect him to do. But notice how Jesus responds to the religious leaders. Verse 23, and he called them to him. Notice the language. He called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't dismiss them. He doesn't mock them. He draws them to himself and he reasons with them. Pay attention to Jesus. He sees their blindness and he brings them close so the veil might be lifted from their eyes. Jesus is reasoning with their accusations. Hey, your healing ministry must be some kind of conspiracy with Satan. Jesus, you must be a prominent figure in Satan's army. And Jesus says, well, that doesn't make any sense, because if a kingdom is divided against itself, what's going to happen to that kingdom? It's going to fall. They're going to destroy each other. And Satan is not dumb enough to tear down his own house. Like, that's absurd. And then Jesus actually speaks to the heart of the accusation of being possessed. The religious leaders look at Jesus and say, you must be possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And Jesus says, if you think Satan is that strong, if you think he's the strong man, I'm the stronger man. I'm the stronger man who's come to break into his house, to the strong man's house, to bind him up and to plunder all of his goods. No, pay attention to what Jesus is doing. He's appealing to their hearts. Jesus says, I'm not bound by any power. I'm not bound by any evil power. I'm not bound by anyone or anything. I'm strong enough to come and break the chains that have you bound. I'm strong enough to come and set you free. I'm strong enough to cover your sin and your slander and your guilt and your shame. I'm strong enough, Jesus says, to cover your expectations. I'm the strong man who's come to bind up the enemy, and there's absolutely nothing he or you can do to stop me. What an unexpected response by Jesus to their accusation. It's unexpected because what they're saying sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Sounds like blasphemy. And Jesus, he floors me in this text because he draws these guys to himself, tells them he's come to defeat the one who's blinded them. Then he says these words. Look at verse 28. Look at verse 28. The next thing out of his mouth is, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Everyone in the room should say, praise be to God for that truth. And yet, we get caught up on verse 29. don't we? But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. The word blasphemy here is the same word for slander translated everywhere else in Scripture. So to blaspheme is to willfully bring destructive accusation against someone else. So here you have the religious leaders looking square in the face of goodness, and they're calling it evil. They are willfully separating themselves from the person of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, and his response to that is staggering. His response is, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Spirit never has forgiveness. What is that? Here's my assumption. For those of you who've likely been around the church for any length of time, or you've heard this verse, my guess is at some point in your life, this verse has caused you issue in your heart, internal grief and wrestle within your soul. Like, there have been times where you've likely wondered, am I guilty? Have I been guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Am I right? Have you wondered that? Maybe you're here this morning going, man, as I even read this verse or hear this verse read, I'm thinking that. But I actually don't think this verse is that mysterious, and here's why. Here's what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that there's some accidental or occasional sin that we can commit that would lead us to blaspheming the Spirit. That's not what he says. In other words, there's no loophole sin that could keep us from experiencing the forgiveness that Jesus offers. We just read verse 28, right? So what is it? What is the sin that he's referring to in verse 29? It is willful rejection of the Spirit of God, which blinds us from seeing and submitting to Jesus. That's what it is. Why does Jesus point out blaspheming the Spirit? Because it is the Spirit of God that applies the work of God to our hearts, the work of God's redemption to our hearts. It's the Spirit who convicts. It's the Spirit who draws us to see Jesus. It's the Spirit who opens our eyes. It's the Spirit that gives us a new heart to believe that God is real, to be alive now to God. So when we willfully dismiss the Spirit, reject the Spirit, guess who we miss? We miss Jesus. We miss his forgiveness. Jesus has been doing incredible ministry by the power of the Spirit, and these religious leaders are willfully, purposefully attributing that work to who? Satan. So verse 29 is not some careless act. No, it's willful, purposeful rejection. These guys are separating themselves from Jesus by rejecting the work of the Spirit. Now, pay attention to this. And the reason why Jesus says this sin is unforgivable is not because God is too weak or unwilling to forgive such a sin. No, it's unforgivable because it rejects God's invitation of forgiveness and freedom at every single opportunity. He doesn't tell these religious leaders they'll never have the opportunity to repent and be forgiven. He's warning them that if they do not surrender to the Spirit and repent of their sins, they'll never receive forgiveness. That's what he's saying. So if you're in the room this morning and you are concerned, worried that you might have committed the sin of verse 29, it's likely you have not, because you would not be remotely concerned if you had. You could care less. The good news wrapped up in this text is that Jesus is the stronger man who has come to bind up the enemy so he might unshackle those bound by the evil work of Satan. And you want to know how powerful the implications are that Jesus has bound up Satan and plundered his work? This is how powerful the implications are. Jesus stands ready, willing, and eager to forgive all sin. Jesus stands ready and willing and eager and able to forgive all sin. There is no sin that is repented of at the feet of Jesus that does not receive his merciful and gracious, loving forgiveness. That's good news this morning. Good news this morning. Jesus does not want any of us to be in doubt about his love and forgiveness if we will surrender our hearts to the Spirit. If we will repent of our sin and believe in the gospel, we have forgiveness. What a beautiful truth. The religious leader, secondly, I want you to see his family. Look at verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Hey, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. This is his mom. These are his brothers. And you can see their persistence. They learn of this movement revolving around Jesus, and they seize him. They try to seize him. The word seize is the word for arrest, mentioned everywhere else in Mark's gospel. Like, this is not a family who wants to say, hey, Jesus, we're going to sit down over dinner tonight and have a little talk. We're concerned. No, this is family intervention. This is family crisis. We are coming to get you out of here. That's verse 21. He must be out of his mind. But it doesn't work for them because Jesus just continues to do ministry, which is why we see them following him all the way to verse 31 and 32. They're pressing into the crowds and they go, hey, is Jesus in there? We got to get to Jesus because we got to get Jesus out of here. We've got to get Jesus away from this moment, this crowd. Whatever Jesus is doing, they don't get it. And although we can infer about their expectation, we don't know the extent of it. But here's what we do know. They don't understand who he is or what he's about at this point. They know him, but they obviously don't know him. Yet. There's something profound that I think you and I need to consider right here for just a moment. The religious leaders who knew the scripture best and the family who knew him best doesn't actually. And we should pay attention to that this morning. We should pay very close attention to that. I want you to see the third group of people, and it's actually a particular group of people within the crowd. Remember I told you there's four groups in the text? Massive, massive amounts of people, the crowd in general. You have the religious leaders, you have his family, and now Jesus is going to actually draw attention to a particular group of people within the crowd. Think of verse 32 with me. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? Who is my family? And on the surface you go, well, that it sounds pretty condescending. But Jesus isn't being condescending. He's not belittling his mom or his brothers. Jesus is emphasizing in this moment that his ministry is centered upon bringing about a new humanity. A new family, an entirely new family. And it's on the basis of not ethnicity or religion. It's based on association with Jesus by proximity to Jesus. It's based on association. My new family, if you want to get on the inside with Jesus, it's based on one thing, association with Jesus by proximity to Jesus. Look at verse 34. And he answered them, who
are my mother and my brothers. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Did you notice what this particular group that Jesus identifies in this text as his family, did you notice what they're doing? Verse 32. And a crowd was sitting around him. And a crowd was sitting around him. Verse 34. And looking about at those who sat around him. And looking about at those who sat around him. Look back up for a few verses at verse 13 when Jesus calls these apostles. Listen to the language. And he went up on the mountain and he called to him, those whom he desired. And they came where? Where did they come? To Jesus. And he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles so that they might be with him. This family is around him. Those he calls to be the nucleus of this new family have been gathered with him. This new family is defined by being with Jesus. It's association with Jesus by proximity to Jesus. I think that is a staggering image for us this morning. You have all four groups of people hearing this. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. All four groups. All the crowds that can hear. All those who are curious with no intent of following him. All of those who are curious to just see what he might do, but have little interest of submitting their lives to him. The religious leaders are hearing this. His own family is hearing this. And Jesus identifies his family, and then he speaks these words, For whoever does the will of my Father, that's my family. Hey, religious leaders, you can get in on this. Hey, mom. Hey, brothers. I know you think I've lost my mind, but you can get in on this. What does it mean to do the will of God? Well, in this passage, there's two implications that we see from this particular group of people that Jesus identifies as his family. And here are the two implications. They are gathered around him, and they are hanging on to his every word. They are with Jesus. They are gathered around Jesus. Where is Jesus? That's where they are. Where is Jesus going? That's where they're going. What's he saying? What's Jesus saying? What's he proclaiming? Do they get it all? No, they don't get it all. But what's he saying? That's what they're hanging on to. That's what they're listening to. Jesus says, my people, my family, those who are in with me are those who have gathered around me in faith and who are eager to hear my voice. That is the expectation of this particular group of people. They believe Jesus is who he says he is. So you know what they do? They go with Jesus. They gather around Jesus. They hang on to his every word. They expect Jesus to be all that Jesus says he is, so they go where he goes. Where else would they go? Where else could they go if they buy into who he is? If Jesus speaks as one who has authority, as one who is the author of life, who else would they listen to? I wonder this morning if this is your expectation. When you think about all of the expectations you have of Jesus, I wonder if it's this: to embrace him by gathering your life around him in faith and learning to hang on to his every word. I wonder if that's it, because that is the expectation that Jesus describes for those who belong to his family. What do you want from him? What do you expect from him? And the beauty of this passage is that Jesus meets every one of these groups of people with an open, gracious invitation. Come and embrace me by gathering your life around me in faith. Sit at my feet, learn to hear my voice, and hang on to my every word. What a beautiful, beautiful invitation for us this morning. I'm going to invite Krista and the team back up. And as we continue to worship through song this morning, could I invite you to just prayerfully consider what might the Spirit of God through the Word of God in the midst of the people of God this morning be saying to you about your expectation? And maybe, just maybe, the Lord's bringing some of us in this room to a place of repentance to embrace Him for who He is. I want to gather my life around Him in faith, and I want to learn to listen to His voice, to hear His voice, to hang on to His every word. Father, my prayer for us today: speak. And as you speak, we would respond, willfully submit and respond to your word. That we want to gather around you in faith. That we would learn to lay all of our expectation, our failed expectation, or our expectations that haven't panned out. And that we'd lay them at your feet, and we would come back to a place of humble submission to just be around you. To believe that being around you is the place of life and freedom. And that we'd learn to hear your voice, to listen to your voice, to hang on to your every word, and practically to pursue you with other believers who have that same desire. God, speak to your people, and the invitation, regardless of where we may be today, is to come, come, gather around me, hang on to my every word. I'll meet you right where you are, he says. May it be so. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.